Praise God. Isn't God good? Anybody else here saved? Take your Bibles out this morning and let's open them to the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 6, and this morning when I walked in and saw Mike sitting up here leading and everything, it was like deja vu all over again, brother. And thank you for serving the body and for leading us before God's throne of grace. I can't remember if I've ever mentioned to you that I have five grandchildren. Have I ever said that before? And, you know, Mike and I have always been in competition with our grandkids, and we try to keep adding them on, you know. But he thinks his grandkids are as good as mine, and actually worse than that, he thinks they're better. So. But this past summer, Donna and I kept our 9-year-old granddaughter. She is a granddaughter by marriage. Our daughter married her daddy. Her name is Corinne, and she her birth mother died when she was 2, and so she was raised by a single dad. And then just last year, our daughter married her daddy. And she is very precious to us, and we had the privilege of keeping her this past summer for a couple of weeks, and just a great joy. I mean, we love her to death, but she has a little thing that she does that, you know, for me, just kind of drives me crazy a little bit. One of her sayings is, "Oh my God." Have you ever heard that before? Yeah. "We're going to have meatloaf tonight? Oh my God." You know, "I've got to get up at 7 o'clock in the morning? Oh my God." You know, and so after, you know, just a couple of times of that, that phrase itself just kind of resonates on my mind. It's kind of like, you know, running your fingers, you know, or your fingernails on chalkboards. And so I sat her down and I said, "Corinne, I just want you to know that, you know, the God that you're talking about there is very precious to me personally, and I hope he is to you too." And you know, when you say that, you know, in my mind, you're kind of dishonoring him. I mean, it would almost kind of be like, and I said, "Corinne, it would be kind of like if something, you know, happened to me and I went, 'Oh my Corinne.'" I mean, if I said, I just said, how would that make you feel? And so she thought about it a little bit. And so after that, she didn't say, "Oh my God," as often as she had before. I don't know if she continues to do that or not. I hope it made a little bit of difference in her life. But what she was doing was theology. You know, theology, the word theos, Greek word theos means God. Logos is talking or words. And so when we talk about God, we're actually doing theology. Sometimes we do good theology, sometimes we do bad theology. Everybody talks about God in some way or another. You might have woken up this morning and realized that your name was not in the obituary and you said, "Thank God," you know. Well, you were doing theology. Or you might have walked outside and saw, you know, the sun come up and, you know, the fresh, bright morning and it was good and everything. And you just kind of uttered a little prayer about God. You were doing theology. As we were singing songs this morning, singing songs about God, singing songs about His grace, we were talking about who God is and what He is, and all of that is theology. Everybody does theology. Even atheists do. You can say that you don't believe in God, but you're still going to talk about that which you don't even believe in, which has always been kind of interesting to me. You are doing theology. Everybody does theology, some of it good, some of it bad. And hopefully, one of the things that's happening as we, you know, study the Word of God together and as we preach, we're doing good theology, and maybe some of our theology is being corrected. But anyway, a subset of theology is this thing known as Christology. So theology is talking about God. Christology is talking about Christ. Now, not everybody does Christology. There are those who wouldn't give a second thought to Jesus. Although, when people use his name kind of as a, in my mind, an expletive, so when someone says, Jesus Christ, they're actually doing Christology. It may not be good theology, but or good Christology, but they're making a statement about Jesus, okay? Now, the truth is that every one of us are going to be good Christologians at some point. Because the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, listen, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So at some point, at some time, and I really think that this is probably sooner rather than later, the trumpet's going to sound and there's going to be Jesus coming in glory and every knee is going to hit the ground and every mouth is going to start talking about Jesus. And it's going to be good Christology. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, until that time, we probably need to get this thing figured out, because hopefully you'll be speaking the name of Jesus not as an expletive but as a praise before that last trumpet sounds. Now, the question of Christology, and this is the question that everybody has to answer, is this: who is this Christ? Who is Jesus? Who was he? Who is he? Okay? And when you think about that, and when you're answering that question, you're actually doing Christology. I want you to notice that the first person who ever asked the question was Jesus himself. That's what we're going to look at this morning in this passage of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 16, we're going to begin down in verse 13. Matthew 16, 13, and this, of course, is under the umbrella of this series of sermons that I'm doing on Jesus entitled Just a Carpenter with a Question Mark. Because in Jesus' day, they were doing Christology then, and some were saying, well, he's just a carpenter. I mean, he comes from Nazareth. He works in his daddy's carpenter shop. That's all he is. And if all he is a carpenter, then you can take him or leave him. In fact, for the most part, leave him, because there's other carpenters, and maybe there's even other carpenters that do a better job fixing tables or those type of things. But if he's more, you can't just leave him. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, there's the Christological question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, in answer, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, and here's the key question, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, Simon, son of Jonah, you're blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the forces of Hades or hell will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. And he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. And from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. But he turned and told Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but man's. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. I want you to notice, first of all, that all this took place in a place called Caesarea Philippi. So Matthew tells us in that 13th verse that they were in the region of Caesarea Philippi. By the way, for those of you who are going to Israel with me, we're going to leave Tuesday, by the way. And for the rest of you, I want you to be praying. But on Friday, we're actually going to be in this very spot. It's currently called it's called Banias, okay, or it used to be called Panias, but Banias is in the northern part of Israel, the farthest north as you can get, really, before you get into Lebanon. And Mount Hermon, it's actually in the foothills of Mount Hermon. The headwaters of the Jordan River come right up out of the ground. It is a beautiful, beautiful place. It's very cool. And after you've been down, a couple of hundred feet below sea level at the Sea of Galilee and the heat and everything, to come up to Banias or to Caesarea Philippi is a very wonderful thing. It's just a refreshing place to be. This is where Jesus was with his disciples, and it's called Caesarea Philippi because of Herod Philip. Herod Philip was one of the grandsons of Herod the Great, and he had a palace up in Banias. At the time, it was actually called Panias. They worshiped. There's still a grotto there. We'll actually see this on Friday, where there was a statue to the goddess or the god Pan, who is the one who's kind of half man, half goat, right, or something like that. And so that's where they worshiped him. But Herod Philip, when he went there, he built a temple to Caesar Augustus. So for Caesar worship, and people would go there and acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. And so there was a great deal of paganism that took place in this spot, and I really believe that probably Jesus was there. By the way, it was called Caesarea after Caesar Augustus, Philippi after Herod Philip. So Caesarea Philippi, that's what it came to be called. And there's a great deal of paganism there, and I really think that probably Jesus with his disciples was near that temple. Maybe they were even looking at that temple that was dedicated to emperor worship or to Caesar. And he asked the question, the Christological question. And the question was, what are people saying about me? Now, beloved, the answer to this question is vital. It's vital for those folks. It was vital for those folks. It is vital for each one of us. When we get to the end of this thing, I'm going to ask you this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? This is the question. And you can't ignore the question. The answer for you is vital. Let me just show you in Scripture kind of how it plays out or how it works out. What do you have to say about Jesus? Who is this Christ? There's three ways that this thing came about. First of all, the first part of the answer was a good teacher. And I've put a question mark. I want you to notice that. Is Jesus a good teacher, or is he simply a good teacher? So Jesus asked the disciples, hey, what are other people saying about me? So evidently, people were talking about Jesus. Certainly, everywhere you went, I mean, Jesus was on the lips of many, many people, and a lot of things were being said about him. And so he asked his disciples, so what are you hearing? What are other people saying? Now, probably he knew what was being said, but what he's doing is he's kind of priming the pump here. He's really going to bring them to the great Christological question, which is, who do you say that I am? But what are other people saying about me? And so they answer in a couple of different ways. Well, some people are saying, if you look at verse 14, that you're John the Baptist. Now, I got a feeling at this point that maybe there was a little chuckle, and you could almost see the disciples kind of, you know, standing around, and there's Jesus, and they're kind of going back and forth here. So what are people saying about me? Well, I heard somebody say you were John the Baptist, and others go, yeah, that's funny, because if you go back to the 14th chapter of Matthew, that's where John the Baptist actually gets his head taken off. He's killed, okay? And so John the Baptist was dead at this point, and so some were saying that maybe Jesus was John come back to life, because they were both kind of unconventional men. You know, they were going around preaching. They had gathered a following. I mean, things were kind of crazy with these guys. They weren't normal or natural, you know, kind of rabbis or teachers. And so maybe you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Somebody else said, well, I heard that they're thinking that you're Elijah. Now, that's kind of interesting. Elijah was the quintessential Old Testament prophet, right? He was kind of the epitome of what a prophet is like. You know, he would stand in the presence of kings, and he would say, "Thus saith the Lord." I mean, that's what a prophet did. He spoke God's word to those who needed to hear it. And certainly Jesus was doing that. And you might remember, recall from your Old Testament history that Elijah never died, right? I mean, do you remember that? He had his protege Elisha with him, and across the Jordan they went over into the far side of the Jordan River, and there a chariot of fire came down, and Elijah was taken up into heaven. And so he never died. And so the thought was, well, maybe Elijah is going to come back at some point. In fact, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, in Malachi chapter 4, Malachi wrote this. He said, this is speaking for the Lord. He says, look, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. Now the people in Jesus' day believed that the great and awesome day of the Lord was right at hand. In fact, Jesus himself said, the kingdom of God is at hand. I mean, it's coming. And so if the kingdom of God is at hand, Elijah is going to have to come. So maybe he's Elijah. So there's John the Baptist, there's Elijah. Others said, well, maybe Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. I mean, he's a preacher, right? And Jeremiah was one of the great preachers of the Old Testament. That's what a prophet does. And a prophet is someone who comes from God. We know that the people were talking about Jesus in that way because all the way back in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus, one of those religious leaders, came to Jesus, he said, hey, Jesus, we know you come from God because of the words you speak and because of the things you do. So people were looking at Jesus, and they were wondering who he is or what he is or where he came from. What they were doing was they were identifying him as a good teacher. Okay? He's a prophet. He's Elijah. He's Jeremiah. He's one of the others who come from God. And so he's a rabbi. In fact, most of the people, when they came to him, they used that word rabbi, which means teacher. He is a good teacher. Now, beloved, let's just pause here for a minute and let me just say to you that Jesus was a good teacher. Okay, he was a great teacher. I mean, he could hold a crowd spellbound for hours with his teaching. He told stories, parables that people could relate to in a way that maybe nobody else in the history of the world could. I mean, he may very well have been the greatest teacher that ever lived. He did miracles that taught lessons. When he delivered his stump sermon, which we know of it as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 3, 4, and 5. The greatest moral teaching in the world was being shared. And even to this day, I mean, it's being studied just on that level, the great morality lessons that it teaches. If you follow the lessons of the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to do well. Jesus was a great teacher. But is that all he was? I mean, we're talking about Christology. We're talking about Jesus. Was he just a great teacher? And I would like to suggest to you today that you can't just look at Jesus in this way. And there's a lot of people that do that today. There's a lot of people that would say, yeah, Jesus was a great teacher. And by the way, they do this because they cannot deny his historicity. By the way, do you understand or do you know that there is more evidence for the life of Jesus, that is, there is more historical evidence that there was a man named Jesus who lived a little over 2,000 years ago in a place called Palestine. There is more evidence to prove his existence than there is to prove that there was a man named George Washington who was the father of this country. You cannot deny the reality of the life of Jesus. And even an atheist can't say Jesus never lived. So what he'll say is, well, he was a good teacher. Right? And there's a whole lot of people that do that. I was just reading this past week the story of a young man who was raised in church. And Brian, I really appreciated that testimony that you gave. But and praise God, you know, that you have followed that. You know, some kids get raised in church and then at some point they turn away from that. This young man, his story was that he was raised in church, but then he went off to the university. And there he learned some things that weren't necessarily godly. In fact, he learned a different way, and he ended up deciding that there was no God. He became an atheist. And he was telling his story in this interview, and the interviewer said, well, what about Jesus? I mean, you once believed in him. What about Jesus? And he said, oh, he's a good teacher. He was a good teacher. He had great moral lessons, and his words ought to be followed. But you know, the business about him being God and all that, no, we can't deal with that. You know, when I read that, I thought about what C.S. Lewis said about that. C.S. Lewis said, to call Jesus a good teacher and a good teacher only is absolutely ridiculous. He said the reason is because Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. Jesus said he was going to die for the sins of humanity and that he was going to rise again. If all he was a good teacher and he said those things, he was either a lunatic or he was a liar from the pit of hell. I mean, that's what C.S. Lewis said. You can't just say he was a good teacher. It's nonsense, because a good teacher doesn't claim to be God. A good teacher doesn't say he's going to rise again, right? So he was a good teacher. That's not in dispute, but he was more. He was more. Who is this Christ? Well, the folks said maybe he's a good teacher. So Jesus looked at his disciples and said, what about you? Second point here is, and this also is with a question mark, he was a great leader. Was he a good teacher? Yes. But more? Was he a great leader as well? So Jesus looks at his disciples and says, okay, so what do you say? Who do you say that I am? And now that they've thought about it, he brings them to this the vital question, and Peter replies for everybody in verse 16. He says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus responds to him and says, hey, Peter, by the way, this wasn't revealed to you. This wasn't something you figured out yourself. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but the Spirit of God has. And then he talks about how on this rock, and I'm going to build my church, and there's an awful lot of there that I'm just not going to have time to go into. But I want you to notice that after that, down in verse 20, he gives them orders not to tell anybody. Do you see that? And you got to ask yourself the question, why? Why would he say don't tell anybody? I mean, you know, we finally come to the place, we've identified him. You're the Messiah. Why don't you want us to tell anybody? And the reason Jesus looked at Peter after he said, you're the Messiah, is because Peter had the correct man, but he had the incorrect concept. He had the right person, but he had the wrong plan. You see, Peter was a Jew, and the Jews had a highly developed concept of Messiah. Okay? You've heard of this, Yeshua HaMashiach, right? He's the Messiah, right? Jesus is the Messiah. And what that means is he's a great leader in the in Jewish thought. Messiah was going to come. He was going to sit on the throne of his father David. He was going to have an army. This army was going to drive the Romans out of Israel. He was going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. It was going to take its rightful place at the head of all nations. All the nations were going to come to Israel, and all the wealth and glory was going to come to Israel, because Messiah was going to restore the kingdom in Israel. That was the concept. And we know, in fact, that this was Peter's concept, because look at what happens. Right after that, Jesus begins to talk about how, okay, now let me tell you what this means. Down in verse 21, he says, Jesus began to point out that he was going to have to suffer, and he was going to have to be killed, and he was going to rise on the third day. And Peter took him aside. Look at verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And this is a very, very strong rebuke. He said, oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you. In other words, he's saying, hey, Jesus, you don't understand. I just said you're the Messiah. Messiah doesn't die. Messiah is not going to lead us into death. Messiah is going to lead us in, he's going to lead us into glory. So stop talking about death and dying and all of that stuff. You see, in Peter's mind, Jesus was Messiah, and that meant he was a great king. He was a great leader. And by the way, I just want to point out to you that Jesus never referred to himself as Messiah. He didn't deny it. But he didn't go around telling people, hey, I'm the Messiah, by the way. Hey, you know, everything that you believe about Messiah, that's me. In fact, most people didn't think about Jesus in those terms. You notice when Jesus said, what are other people saying about me? Not one of them said, well, he's the Messiah. Why? Because he didn't look like the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. He didn't have an army. He, you know, wasn't all puffed up and everything. He wasn't impressive to look at. You know, he didn't march around like he was in charge and all this. He was meek and lowly. I mean, that's not what Messiah was supposed to be. So other people weren't saying he was Messiah. Now, Peter did, but Peter had the wrong notion or the wrong idea. And so Jesus says, hey, I don't want you to tell anybody that I'm Messiah, because they're going to get the wrong idea, because I'm not that kind of leader. Is Jesus a great leader? Yeah, he really is. In fact, on Mondays out at the prison, I'm teaching a class called Lead Like Jesus to a group of those prisoner leaders. They each have a small group, and we're taking them through this Lead Like Jesus class. A guy by the name of Ken Blanchard is the one who wrote that study, Lead Like Jesus. And he says that if all of the companies in this nation would put to work the principles that Jesus taught on leadership, it would revolutionize the world. It certainly would revolutionize this country. The greatest leadership principles ever demonstrated and ever taught are from Jesus. He was a great leader, but not the kind of leader that most of us are really interested in, I'm afraid. And I say this with, beloved, I say this with just a little bit of hesitation. Jesus is a great leader, but is he the kind of leader that we really want? He's not a political leader. Listen to me very carefully. Jesus is not a Republican. I know that's going to come as a shock to some. I've been told before, you can't be a Democrat and be a Christian. And basically what we've got to do is we've got to categorize Jesus along with some political party. Now, by the way, this is one of the reasons that I don't get up here and talk about politics, because I'm a preacher of the gospel, not a preacher of some political party, right? Jesus was not a political leader. That doesn't mean that political issues are not important. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that Christians should not be interested in political things. I'm not saying that we shouldn't vote and that we shouldn't vote for the things that we believe in and the principles that we stand upon and godly principles and those type of things. But beloved, can I just say this? The basic problem with our nation, the reason our nation is in such a mess today, is not because of political issues, it's because of sin. Listen to what the Bible says in Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. The reason we're in such a mess in this nation is because we've turned our back on God. The reason that we've got so many problems that are unsolvable, and all we can do, all the politicians can do on one side or the other, is just scream and shout at one another. The reason is because we have replaced God as the sovereign of our nation, and we've given ourselves to other gods. And basically what I mean by all this is the problems of this nation are not going to be solved at the ballot box. They're going to be solved in the church, at the altar, on our knees before God. And you say, well, wait a minute, Brother Greg, but we sing God Bless America. Praise God. We sing God Bless America. If you watched the ball game last night, thank you, Jesus, for the Astros. If you, for Jose Altuve, I guess I probably ought to say, who might very well be, you know, the second coming, but in Houston anyway. But, you know, after the seventh inning, in the middle of the seventh inning, what do? We sing God Bless America, right? I mean, you know, national pastime, baseball, God Bless America. Anybody here want God to bless America, right? I mean, we sing that, right? We want God. Let me ask you this question, though. Do you want God to bless America because you care so much about God's righteousness, or because you care so much about your 401k? Right? We want God to bless America so that he will be exalted, for His glory, or we want God to bless America so the stock market will keep going up. Right? I mean, amen or oh my, right? I mean, I understand that this is kind of crazy. My point is that Jesus is not necessarily the kind of leader that we might want Him to be. Jesus is not that kind of leader that is more interested in you know, whether I get a new car this year than He is about the glory and honor of His name. Now, I'd be the first one to tell you that God loves you and God cares about you and God wants to bless you and He wants to bless this nation. But more than all of that, God is to be exalted and He's to be praised. Jesus was a great teacher, but He's more than that. Jesus is a great leader, but He's more than that. So who is this Christ? Well, this Christ is the victorious Savior. I want you to notice down in verse 21 that as soon as Peter said, "You're the Messiah," He took them to the cross. I want you to see that. Look back at verse 21. From then on, Jesus began to point out to His disciples that He must, look at this, He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. I mean, as soon as Peter said, "You're the Messiah," Jesus said, "Let me tell you what that means. It means suffering, it means death, it means a grave, it means resurrection." He took them right to the cross and to the empty tomb. And beloved, what we need to understand when we think about Jesus is His life makes absolutely no sense apart from the cross and the empty tomb. His miracles are meaningless without the cross and the empty tomb. All the parables that He taught, even the Sermon on the Mount, this is why you can't just call Him a good teacher. Apart from the cross and the empty tomb, they are meaningless, pointless. In fact, it's a great tragedy. And when you hear Jesus say here, as He began to point out to them, He said, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer these things and die and be buried and raised again on the third day." Ask yourself this question. Why did it have to happen? Why did Jesus say, "I must"? There's an imperative there. He's saying, this has to happen. Why? And the answer is because I'm a sinner. And you're a sinner. And because I need a Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, "I passed on to you as most important." This is the first thing he said that I received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He died so that I might be forgiven. Apart from the death of Jesus on the cross, there is no forgiveness. There is no reconciliation. I can't come back into a relationship with God. I am lost. I am doomed. And so when Peter said, "You're the Messiah," Jesus said, "Well, you need to understand, Messiah's going to die, and He's going to die for you." But it doesn't end there. He says, okay, so on the third day, He's going to be raised. So Jesus had to die, but He also had to be raised. Why? Because without the resurrection, there's no hope. Without the resurrection, the cross is a great tragedy. And here's the deal. I'm going to die. You're going to die. Is there anything after that? And Jesus' resurrection from the dead emphatically says, yes, there is more. There is something to hope in. There's something to look forward to. There's something to hang on to. And so in this life, I don't have to live the death that is all around me. I can actually have life. This is why Jesus in John 10:10 says, "I'm coming that you might have life. And not just a little bit, not just a trickle, not just a sprinkle. I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Jesus died for my forgiveness. He lives for my life. And I just wonder if you met this Jesus. That's why when Peter rebuked Jesus and said, "No, it's never going to happen. You're not going to die." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And I want you to notice, isn't it interesting that just a moment before, Jesus has said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but the Holy Spirit. And now he's looking at him and said, you're Satan, get behind me. And notice what he says here. He says, get behind me, Satan, because you are an offense to me, because you're not thinking God's concerns but man's. In other words, when you come to Jesus without the cross and without the empty tomb, you offend God. All that grace that we sang about, all that talk about how much God loves us and all of that, if we want to try to do all of that without the cross and without the empty tomb, then God says, I'm not going to stand for it. That's an offense to me. In fact, that really comes from the devil. That is from the pit of hell. And beloved, the devil has been trying to undermine the cross and to fill up the tomb ever since that day. Jesus is the victorious Savior. He's the victorious Lord who died on the cross and gave me victory over sin by his death, so that now I can live right with God. And he gave me victory over death because he conquered death and hell and the grave, so that now I can live and live abundantly and live eternally. And I just ask you the question this morning, have you ever met this Jesus? I mean, there's a whole lot more that we could say about Jesus when we do our Christology. In fact, you know, in John 21, the very last verse in John's gospel, John said, you know, Jesus did a whole lot of other things, and if we tried to write them all down, the whole earth wouldn't fill. The whole world would not be able to contain all the books that we could say about Jesus. Praise God. There's a whole lot more we can say about Jesus, but I just ask you this question. Have you ever met him? Good teacher? Yeah, sure. Great leader? Sure. Okay. But the victorious Savior, the Lord of glory, have you ever met this Jesus? Here's the question, the Christological question. Who do you say that Jesus is? I'd like to invite you to bow your head and close your eyes. And I just want to tell you today, folks, as we prepare for this time of invitation, that this Jesus is here today, and he lives for you. He died for you. He lives for you. And maybe you're here this morning, and you've never confessed faith in Jesus, but you want to be saved today. I just invite you to cry out, to call out to the Lord. And you can do that in prayer. You could just pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me of my sin and come into my life and save me. I trust you as Savior. I'll follow you as Lord. And Father, right now, in the name of Jesus, I just ask for that one or two or those many, whoever prayed that prayer, Lord, as we just cry out to you today, confessing our sin, admitting that we are not who or what we ought to be, but because of what you did, because of Jesus, we can be saved. Lord, I just pray that your saving grace would flow through this place. And God, whether one is 8 or 80, Lord, that the faith to trust you would be found. As we say today, blessed be the name of the Lord. Would you stand with me right now? And if you prayed that prayer, if you would ask Jesus to be your Savior, I'm going to invite you to come right on down here and just confess him. Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. Right now, before we go, we're just going to sing a little verse of a hymn. I'm going to invite you to come. The altar is open if you just need to talk to the Lord. Maybe you need some correction in your theology or Christology right now.
Be my bread.
I invite you to come.